This is tape number RH249 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard.
Next president is going to be, if there's any doubt at this point, and I know you have interest in that, as we all do. So why don't we stand together, and we'll begin with prayer this evening. We'll look quickly tonight to the last two letters from an admonitional viewpoint, the church at Philadelphia and Laodicea, and then we'll look at them just quickly as to this so-called prophetical theory that each of these seven churches represent an era of history. And I'll present that to you just briefly and share that with you. And then we'll end with some personal application, because remember we've said it had a local application, an admonitional, and a prophetical, or at least some folks think it does have a prophetical significance, and then of course it has a personal significance to each of us individually. So we'll try to get that far tonight, and we must do that so we can really get into the meat of the prophetic application. Certainly there's a great blessing for us in this section, and I don't want to hurry by it too quickly, but on the other hand, we want to get into the interesting prophetic concepts that are developed in this book. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, we are grateful that you give us a chance to meet in the name of Jesus, not because we have a worthiness in ourselves. We thank you that we have this book that you've given us as a means of encouragement, admonition, warning, and even, Father, a sense of prophecy and encouragement about your sovereignty and hold on our world. We pray tonight especially that you will bless these words to us, and may we sense not only the teacher but each student sense that anointing upon these words. As we look to them together, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, tonight we look again then at this third application. I'll just again review basically with you that these seven churches, first of all, of course, have a local meaning, and that's what we looked with first. There were seven churches that existed. We've looked at the maps and established the basic place where they were. I don't have a good transparency map, and I'm not going to take time tonight to put up the other maps, but at least we can establish the locality with a transparency map for you. We're talking about these seven churches which existed in what was called Asia. Actually, it was Asia Minor, is probably a more specific way of referring to it, and what we would call today by the expression of modern-day Turkey. And on this particular map, which is not a it does not list all seven of the churches. This is a map which lists Paul's ministry, but it does mention Laodicea here and Ephesus, which was the capital of that area. So the area in which these seven churches were was about a 150-mile area right here in the center of modern Turkey, or Asia Minor as it was known then. So there was a local message. And then an admonitional message, and remember, that's what we are doing now. Admonitional meaning that these letters to these seven churches had application, just spiritual truths being taught to be understood by all churches of all eras and all Christians, just as all the other letters of Paul to Ephesus, to the Ephesians and the Philippians and Galatians are to be read and understood in that vein. So these two have an admonitional purpose. We'll complete this tonight, and then we will look briefly at the fact that they have a prophetic, or at least there is the suggestion, a prophetic application, meaning that these are seven ages or seven stages in church history. And whether or not you believe that theory, it is certainly interesting, and as we look, we'll see how each of those seven churches that existed had specific application to eras that we have seen unfold in the 2,000 years of the church's history. And then last, just a few closing words on the personal implications to us of these seven messages. So we'll pick up tonight with this and the admonitional message to the church at Philadelphia. This, incidentally, Philadelphia was the youngest of the seven churches. It comes from the Greek phileo and delphos or adelphos, which means brother and love. So it has to do with a person who loves his brother. And actually, the city was named for a great leader who was known for a strong love for his brother and named the city as a result of that. It was founded by Greeks. You know the name Philadelphia betrays its Greek origin in the actual name. It was founded as a kind of missionary of Greek culture in this area of Lycia, which is this kind of central section here. And the Greeks founded this city as kind of a perfect city in order to spread Greek culture throughout this area. It is on the edge of a great plain, which is called by a name in the Greek, which means the burned out land, and that's because it's a very volcanic area of the world. And as a result, those of you who know anything about volcanic soils know that volcanic soils are very rich and particularly good for growing wine, a great grape section for producing wine. But it was also a perilous area in terms of earthquakes. And in 17 AD, there was a great earthquake which destroyed Sardis and 10 other cities in this area. And as a result, the people of Philadelphia lived for many years under constant tremors, to the degree that they didn't even rebuild their houses, but they lived in kind of huts. And as a result, there was kind of a tradition in the Philadelphian history of that kind of irregularity that comes. So it's a people we ought to identify with. Wine country, fertile soil, and living on an earthquake with a constant fear or at least a historic knowledge of shocks and after tremors and so forth. It was later subsequently named after several of the Roman. The name Philadelphia was changed, for example, once to Nea Caesarea, meaning the new city of Caesar, and then it was changed by a subsequent Roman emperor to the name Flavia or Flavia after his family name. It has perhaps its greatest place in history, its greatest praise in history, comes from the fact that in the great Mohammedan Turk movements coming west, Philadelphia stood last as a citadel of the Christian message. In fact, it was the last bastion of Asian Christianity and did not fall until the mid-14th century. And to this day, incidentally, there is a bishop there and 1,000 Christians or so, which is not true in any of these other cities. Actually, only Smyrna and Philadelphia live. And by the way, the city of Smyrna is now known as İzmir. If you were looking on a modern map of Turkey, İzmir is the old city or the Bible city of Smyrna. All right, let's look to this message. We'll read it through now first and then look at some of its admonitional values by just stopping and looking at what the words mean and the phrases and some of the Old Testament symbols and so forth. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shall shut, and shutteth and no man shall open. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee a door opened which none can shut. That thou hast a little power,
and didst keep my word and didst not deny my name, behold, I give of the synagogue of Satan them that say they are Jews and they are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come into worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou didst keep the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of trial, that hour which is to come upon the whole earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. I come quickly. Hold fast that which thou hast, that no one take thy crown. He that overcometh I will make a pillar in the temple of God, and he shall go out thence no more. And I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and mine own new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Obviously, in just casual reading of that, you saw one very important thing. There is no word of criticism to the church at Philadelphia. It alone, other than the church of Smyrna, which was the church of suffering, has no word of criticism addressed to it. But it is obviously a church that's in a very critical era. For Jesus addresses himself by very startling affirmations. Holy, true, with the key of David, that openeth and none shutteth, and so forth. Holy is obvious. The Bible declares of the Lord in Isaiah 57, Holy, holy Lord of hosts, to whom will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One, the Bible says. This means holy, hagios, separate, distinct, sacred. But he is also the true one. Now there are two Greek words for truth, one which means true as opposed to false, the other which means true as opposed, or true as in genuine, or real, non-phony. And that is the real concept that seems to be here, although both are certainly involved in the word. He is true. Jesus is truth as opposed to all the air and all the phonies and all the unreal and shadowy things. And this seems to be the message to Philadelphia. The third image, of course, is this interesting one about the key of David. Now, obviously, this is prophetically about Jesus. And Revelation confirms that. Jesus said, I am he that has the key of David. I open and no man can shut. I will shut and no man can open. And then he turns to this church and says, don't worry, I've opened the door and no one's going to shut it. And incidentally, the fourth chapter begins by the Spirit of the Lord opening a door in heaven and saying to John, come up, which is probably symbolic of the rapture. That's certainly what all pre-tribulationists believe, at least. And what Jesus seems to be saying to this church concerning persecution and concerning the necessity of standing fast amidst this unreal satanic intervention through deceptive means that is going on in their church. And we're going to talk about it. Those who say they're Jews and are not, and so forth. This church that's being encouraged to stand on the basis of truth, that Jesus is absolute truth, and they can cling to that fact, and the clearest word to this church is hold on to that which you have, and don't let slip what you already have, because you're in a real battle between false things and true things. But in the midst of that, the encouragement of Jesus is that he has this key and he will keep the door open. Now, the imagery, of course, is from Isaiah chapter 22. And I haven't time to go into that in detail, but let me just suggest to you that where that scripture first, and this is a direct quote from the Isaiah story, it certainly is a prophecy about Jesus. But in history, it's the story of an unfaithful man who has the key of Jerusalem or the key of leadership, who encourages the people in a moment of crisis to eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, that's where that very word that we use, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we may die, comes from that story in Isaiah 22. This man's name, who was Shebna, said that, and so in the story, the key is taken from him and given to the faithful servant of Hezekiah, whose name is Eliakim. So you see, the suggestion is, what Jesus is saying here, is that I have that key, and I have it in a sense of permanence. I will decide who goes in and goes out. No man can shut a door which I have opened to you. Now, doors have a lot of significance in Scripture. For example, three times in the New Testament, Paul refers to doors as having to do with opportunity. He talks about an effectual door and a door of ministry which is open unto me. If you're interested in those scriptures, they're 1 Corinthians 16:9. That's where he says a great and effectual door is open to me. And in 2 Corinthians 2:12, he says a door opened by the Lord in Troas. And in Colossians 4:3, he says pray for an open door of utterance. There is probably a significance in that sense. In other words, Jesus is saying, look, the opportunity, the ministry, the experience of your church is in my hands. It is not in the hands of those who persecute you. It is not in the hands of the circumstantial things that surround you, but ultimately that key concerning the door of opportunity is in my hand. Of course, the door also probably refers to Jesus himself, because, you know, Jesus said, I am the door. And there in John 10, the emphasis is, I am the door of the sheepfold. And anybody who reads that must know that the sheepfold never had a door. And what Jesus meant by that, the door of the sheepfold, was that after the shepherd brought all the lambs into the sheepfold, it was a corral type thing made out of stone, and you can see them all through Palestine. And after he had brought them through, then, and all the lambs were inside, then the shepherd would lay across himself, would lay across the opening, so that the sheep could not get out without going through him, and no wolf or ravenous animal could get into the sheepfold except coming through him. So when Jesus said that, that's what he was referring to, and I think there's an implication of that in this section of Scripture. In other words, it's a word of comfort to them. Certainly the messianic kingdom is implied, and the doors of prayer is here, and without question, there is an implication here which I will have to talk about further when we get into prophecy. But the prophetic implication is, in many people's viewpoint, that this church will be maintained so that the door, the effectual door of the rapture, of the coming of Christ, cannot be closed by the circumstances that will come against them. Then he goes on to say, I know thy works. I know that thou hast a little power, but didst keep my word and didst not deny my name. Now that's a very interesting section of comment. It's an almost backhanded comment. You're not really super strong. You're not strong in your own might. But two things that seem to be so parallel and important is, you have kept the word and you've not denied my name. And ultimately, what better thing can be said of anyone than those two particular experiences? In keeping the Lord's word, and especially in light of what we're going to be told in the next verse, to keep the Lord's word in a society that denies it, that threatens you. These people, in the literal sense, in the local sense, these people were living in an era, and remember, John in his Gospels was writing to that era, in which they would literally torture the Christians to get them to call Jesus anathema, or to call Jesus accursed. It was the whole effort of this Roman persecution era that these churches were literally going through in this time. So there is the significance here that they kept these things true. It isn't that they were evangelizing the world or that they were succeeding in any great way, but they had maintained these two simple things, holding to the word and holding to his name. And the ninth verse declares the particular problem they were facing. Those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but do lie, I will make them come and to worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Now, first of all, here's that reference again, synagogue of Satan, which is problematic in a degree, but it ought not to be problematic to a reader of the New Testament very far. Who is the Jew, Paul asks over and over. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, he said in Romans chapter 2. He is not circumcised who is circumcised in his flesh, but it is circumcision of the heart. And he is a Jew who is one inwardly, who is circumspect to the law and commands of God in reference to this spiritual thing. And of course, as I've said in our last lecture, the Jew had become the focus because of his influence politically and economically in this culture. He had become the focus whereby the Christian probably would have been able to exist in this pagan culture. And you know what pagan means, don't you? Pagan does not mean, as we often interpret it, some kind of a heathen description. Pagan means a culture where no one religion predominates. And the United States is today a pagan nation, incidentally, according to the latest statistics, meaning we are not Catholic or Protestant or whatever else. There's no one dominant force, which is what the word pagan means. And this was a pagan culture. Had the Jew not been involved, the Christian would have succeeded at a different level in this pagan culture. Because it was a culture of live and let live, whatever your religious belief. And I've already told you the only conflict was that was over the lordship of Christ, where they bumped up against the Caesarian concepts, the Caesar is Lord. But the other thing was the constant irritation that the Jew kept. And if you read through the book of Acts, you know that Thessalonica and Berea and Lycia and all of these areas, city after city where the gospel came, that was the kernel that pushed the heathen elements of the culture into rebellion against the early Christians. But John is saying the real issue is that false religion, the tares growing up with the wheat, those who claim to be and are not, which is what this passage says, they are always the ultimate issue of discouragement, of despair, of defeat, as it often occurs in the body of Christ and to the Christian. And it is no wonder that Jesus ends this message, ends this portion of the message after referring to them by saying, I am going to force them, and please don't get the idea, and the King James suggests here that Jesus says, I'm going to force them to bow before you. There'll be no one ever bow before Christians. But what is being said here is, I will force them to come to the place of worship before you. In your presence, you will see Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 fulfilled. You will see every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And in that process, I will be identified with you. They who will have persecuted you and will have troubled you and called you blasphemers and all the other things will see in that moment when they are forced. By the way, this is the only verse in the Bible that refers to forced worship. And it's the only verse that helps us to understand what Philippians chapter 2 means when it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess Jesus Christ, Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But notice again the identity that comes out of this. Jesus says, in that process, the world will see something about you. The world that has blasphemed you and called you stupid and fundamentalist and whatever other nasty words they can think of, that world will see in that moment of forced worship, when they will be compelled to acknowledge that I am the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Messiah, and they will be forced to confess me Lord, too late to be saved. That'll be the confession of conquered peoples. But in that moment, they will know that I have loved you, Jesus said. The 10th verse is a verse that's most often quoted out of context because it is a word of great encouragement. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee in the hour of trial, the hour of trial which is to come upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Now, this is a verse that's used, for example, by those who believe the church will be in the tribulation period. This is one of their favorite verses. He will keep us in this. Except that that doesn't even fit the prophetical application of this church, because this is not, even if you take a prophetical stage of history, this is not the stage of history of the Great Tribulation. The truth is that tribulation is always the essence of the church. Jesus said the servant is not greater than the master. In this world you will have tribulation. And the essence of what Jesus is saying to this Philadelphia church is, amidst this awful persecution that's coming upon you from religious people, and amidst the deception, so that I must even identify myself to you as the real Christ, as the true Christ. In that kind of a situation, you don't have a lot of power, but you've held on to the word. And please note this, my good friend, the only thing that's going to keep believers from being deceived in this last era is the word. And so you see, the whole implication of this Philadelphia message is, you know, you're not super Christians. You're not super patriots. You're not superstars. But you've maintained, you've kept the word, and you've honored my name, and that's enough. See, I don't have to credit you for all the rest of the things, because having done that, in the midst of all this deceptive religious fantasy that's going on, in the midst of people who are claiming to be Christians and are not, in the midst of world deceptive movements that fly through and are given birth, and we're in that era now, and that's why I could never believe the Philadelphia message only applies to a prophetic era immediately prior to this, and that we're in the Laodicean age, because admonitionally, these are the things that we are into now. There have been more religions brought to birth in the 20th century than in all the 2,000 recorded years of man's history. We are giving birth to all kinds of new, fantastic interpretations, and most of it, much of it at least, is called Christian. Even something like this moon thing that is catching on is called Christian, you see. So much parading by the name of Christian. And a part of the whole concept that we'll get to and get into the fourth chapter is that the earliest part of the tribulation is one who rides forth on a white horse and who looks so much like the Messiah that even some Bible commentators thinks it's the Messiah. But he's not, you see. So here is this message. You've kept the word of my patience, and I will keep thee. Notice something that is a biblical promise. Always. Always. It's what you do and what he does. You know. If thou art willing to honor the Lord with all your heart and not to look to your own understanding and in all your ways to acknowledge him, then he, you see, he will show you the perfect path. He will give spiritual direction. Almost every promise in the Bible is, if you will, I will. If you will, I will, God says. It's a marriage, you see. And Jesus said, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you in this hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth to try them that dwell on the earth. I come quickly, Jesus says. I come quickly. And in the midst of this coming, he says something that's very interesting. Now, please look at this word because it's very important. Hold that which you have so that no one take thy crown. Now, that's especially interesting because Jesus identified himself by the Isaiah prophecy having the key of David and opening and no man shutteth and so forth. And the story of that is the story of a man who was unfaithful in his ministry and his spiritual authority was removed from him and given to another. That's the story of that Old Testament prophecy. Now, how many people do we know of like that? Just think of some of them. Esau, replaced by Jacob. Reuben, replaced by Judah. Saul, replaced by David. Shebna, by Eliakim. That's the Isaiah 22 story I've just referred to. Joab, by Abiathar. Judas, by Matthias. And most significant of all, the Jews by the Gentiles. Israel, a branch broken off. And the Gentiles grafted in to this experience, which we find in Romans chapter 11. So what is being said here? You are in a struggle, my friend. You are in a deceptive era. You're not a superstar church, but you've kept the word. But I must issue a warning to you. Hold fast that which you have, lest you lose your crown, not your salvation, your crown. You see, the tragedy of many Christians is that in the deceptions that are being passed and flaunted across the world today, the deception of materialism, the deceptions concerning spiritual things, putting priorities. That's basically the concept that's being said here. Now, he that overcometh, I will, and then he gives promises. Some of the most wonderful promises in the entire section of the scriptures are these. One, he said, I will make him a pillar in the temple. Now, that's an extremely interesting phrase. I will make him a pillar in the temple. Now, there is no doubt that the reference here is to the two great and famous pillars that Solomon built into the temple in Jerusalem. They were called by two interesting names, Jachin, J-A-C-H-I-N, and Boaz. And those two names, Jachin means God establishes. And Boaz means in him is my strength. Now there's a lot of tradition. A priest upon his death had a pillar added to the temple with his name and the name of his father. There are other implications. Slaves bore the name of their master in this kind of way, had that added to the list of their master's family. But the basic implication seems to be from this Old Testament imagery. Jesus promises that in the temple of God, we will stand as pillars. Now you remember the New Testament refers to the fact in the book of Galatians that Peter, James, and John were pillars of the church. In fact, that's where we get the expression. We talk about so-and-so is a pillar of the church. And I think if you just leave that door open for a few minutes, just leave it open as you come in because it's a little warm here. And if it gets too cold and you gals in the back, maybe before closing it, you might want to move forward or something for a few minutes. We get a little breeze and then we'll close it. Okay? Thank you. But the implication here is that the believer will stand like these pillars stood in the temple, these gorgeous pillars that Solomon built. Jachin and Boaz saying, God is our strength and God establishes us. And we will stand in the temple of God or in the presence of God as living pillars to testify to the keeping and establishing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We will be, and I frequently say the church today is not a trophy case, but in that sense, we will be a part of a trophy case.
we will be standing as pillars testifying to the establishing and keeping word of the Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, of course, this last phrase, the name of God, the name of the city of my God, and my own name, Jesus said. And you know that Revelation says he's going to be given, Revelation 19:12 says that Jesus is going to be given a new name which no one else knows. But the significance of this is that Jesus is saying, I'm going to share with you everything that is ultimately mine. The New Jerusalem is the city that God has built for Jesus. The Father himself in this intimate communion with Jesus, and then even the new name that is to this point even unknown, that we find out Jesus says, even that new experience of my praise that shall be afforded me in the ultimate end of this spiritual experience that has begun with the creation of the world and went through the crucifixion and burial and resurrection and so forth. Jesus said, even that new name I'm going to share with you, and I'm going to put my name upon you. Now, it's interesting that this phrase appears two or three times in the Bible. I mean, the concept appears. For example, I don't know if you've read the story of Ezekiel, but one of the last things that God revealed to Ezekiel before, and poor old Ezekiel, just, you know, God, he was an excessively negative young preacher to begin with, and in a terrible situation, off as a captive, and here he was truck farming when all he'd ever been prepared to do was be a priest, and that's pretty traumatic to begin with. And in the midst of this, you know, there was the storm, and instead of ducking his head, he looked into the storm, and he was given this marvelous vision of God, and a series of revelations, all of which were negative. His first messages were so negative, the poor man, nothing exciting ever happened in his ministry. One man dropped dead while he was speaking one time, but the only thing that happened exciting, his own wife eventually died out of the whole trauma of his experience. He was rejected by his people because here he was among these bitter captives telling them, you think things is bad now, just wait till God's finished. He's going to destroy Jerusalem and so forth. And one of the visions, you remember, that Ezekiel was given, God took him to the wall of the temple and God punched a hole through the wall and showed Ezekiel what was going on by the elders. Profanities, immoralities, worships of all kinds of idolatries that the elders of the people were carrying on in the temple. And of course, it didn't mean that was literally happening, but it meant that within the name of worship, those who were supposed to be spiritual leaders were doing this. What a horrible thing to do. Then God showed him the next vision, and he saw an angel standing on the front of the stairs, and God said, beside the angel was standing a rider with a rider's horn and what we'd say is a pen, what a feather kind of, a quill, there you go. I knew I'd get to it. And God specifically said, now I want you to go throughout this city, and notice what God said. How to determine the difference. He said, I want you to write my name on everybody that you find weeping over these experiences, weeping over the state of my people. You put my name on them. Just write it on them. And on everyone who does, and then after that was done, he sent him out first, and then he sent the angel with the sword and said, everybody who doesn't have that identification mark, slay them. And they brought and piled the dead up in the temple. This was all symbolic, you understand. But it was true to what happened, because God's judgment came upon the people of Israel to the final degree of destroying the temple. As you know, that subsequently happened. And God spared only a remnant. Now, from that story, we know who the remnant was that were spared. He spared a remnant of those who had spiritually sorrowed over the experience, who had spiritually been concerned over what they were seeing. Now notice this then, that this image that Jesus is talking about of identifying himself with his people, of writing his name and his Father's name and the name of the New Jerusalem on his people. Now this reminds us of so many scriptures. The Bible says he knoweth those who are his. The Bible is constantly filled with the fact that though the world can, there's no empirical way of going through and saying he's a Christian, he's not, because of the way he dresses or what he does, but that there's no doubt in God's mind. There is a clear identity that Jesus accepts with those who are his. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church, ends this letter to the church at Philadelphia. The seventh and final church, then, is the church of Laodicea. Now, Laodicea, you remember, is a city that in etymology means the rule of the people or the tyranny of the people, which is probably a better translation. Laos is people. And the city itself was a tremendously important financial banking center. And let me tell you how rich it was. In AD 61, it was devastated by an earthquake. See, earthquakes are very familiar throughout this section. And Laodicea is one of those 10 cities that I mentioned a few moments ago that was devastated in this earth in a later earthquake. First one I mentioned was in 17 AD, and this was in 61 AD. But they were so rich that when the Roman Emperor offered to help them rebuild their city, they rejected any offer of help. Can you imagine a city today so self-sufficient that when a flood would come, an earthquake would come, and the United States government would declare it a disaster era? Boy, we just rush for that, don't we? If something happens in our states or city, we rush to be called a disaster area and to get low-income loans or low-interest loans and so forth and so on. But they were so wealthy, they didn't even need the emperor, and they didn't need God. It was a part of the essence of this city, greatly self-sufficient. It was also a center for the manufacture of clothing. Now, the facts I'm giving you now are very important, as you'll see in a few moments. They were very proud of their clothing, and their clothing was known around the world. It was a considerable medical center, and this is a very interesting thing, because it was world famous for a Persian powder that was known as Tephra Pergia, T-E-P-H-R-A, and then Pergia, P-I-R, no, that's not right, P, I had P-Y, P-H-R-Y, there you go, P-H-R-Y-G-I-A, and this Tephra Pergia was a powder which was exported all over the world that was famous as an ointment for ears and eyes. And the name for this salve or powder experience was Kolurion, K-O-L-L-U-R-I-O-N. It became known by this. Now, Kolurion is a word that means a little scroll or a little roll of bread, which means that this ointment was formed in a kind of tablet form that looked something like a little roll of bread, and then was dissolved and mixed with water and made into an ointment that was world famous. And this, again, this becomes a very important fact that you'll recognize as we get into this letter. The fourth thing about this city is it had a very large Jewish population. In fact, in 62 BC, you know, you have to coordinate all these little facts to get a picture of what it was like. But in 62 BC, Flavius, now you remember who Flavius is, I just mentioned he renamed the city of Philadelphia, called it Flavia in honor of his family name. The emperor Flavius in 62, we have archaeological records of his business correspondence, and he was concerned because there were so many Jews and they were sending back temple tax to Jerusalem, which was a part of the law requirement, and in doing so, they were just robbing the country of so much currency. In other words, the Jewish population was so significant and so much involved in the very commercial heart
of the land, that when they paid their temple tax and sent it out of the land to Jerusalem, it caused this Roman emperor to be very concerned. So it was a center of wealth, it was a center of clothing, it was a center of this medical supply, and it was a center of a very large Jewish population. Now, the letter that Jesus writes to them is the most negative letter. It is the only letter that has no commendation. These things saith, Amen, faithful, true witness, beginning of the creation of God. Now, the interesting thing about Amen, faithful, and true witness is that it's a repetitious phrase in the Greek, much like Jesus' use of the word verily, verily. And you know, if you read verily, verily in the Greek, and you know Jesus used that about 15 times in the New Testament in his own speaking, verily, verily is like saying, Amen, Amen. It is true, it is true. It is the principle of a double affirmation in the mouth of two witnesses. The Jewish law said it shall be established. And a double affirmation was almost a sense of swearing. It was a sense of oath. So that Jesus is beginning in his message to this church by establishing this, can I say it this way? Please don't misunderstand this or take it irreverently, but it's like Jesus putting his hand on the Bible and taking an oath, you see. In other words, this letter begins by Jesus himself saying, I want to affirm in a very special way who I am because I'm about to say some very serious things. It's that kind of a thing. I am taking an oath, as it were, to affirm what I have to say to you. I know thy works, that thou, he said, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Now, it's interesting. Let me name the three Greek words, not that you necessarily want to write them down. But the Greek word cold here is the word psuchros, P-S-U-C-H-R-O-S, and it means cold to the point of freezing. In other words, really cold. You're not that, Jesus said. Neither are you hot. This is the word zestos, Z-E-S-T-O-S. And that is hot to the boiling point. So it's the exact opposite. Cold to the freezing point, hot to the boiling point. But what Jesus said, I would that you were cold or hot, but because you are lukewarm. The Greek here is C-H-L-I-A-R-O-S, chiliaros. Means tepid or tepid, unbearable. What Jesus says here, and a lot of people misunderstand this, they say, why would Jesus say, I wish you were cold? See, if you're not going to be hot, I wish you were cold. Because coldness would cause you to seek warmth. You see, it's the old parable. How do you cook a frog? You know, you don't throw him into a pan of boiling water or he jumps out. His reflex actions take him out of the pot. You put him into the pot of water and you just gradually heat it, you know. Of course, that's an old wives' tale. But anyway, the principle of it is worth commenting on. The fact is that Jesus is saying, if you were really cold, then you would be caused in your coldness to seek for warmth. But it is this tepid lukewarmness that will cause me to spew you out of my mouth. Now, notice what they say and what he says. This is one of the most interesting passages. I read this for 7 years in the ministry, as I was first in the ministry, until I saw a principle here that totally revolutionized my attitude towards this Laodicean church. My attitude was always, you hypocritical, lukewarm Christians, you know, until I saw one word, which I will show you in a moment. Jesus says, because thou sayest, I'm rich, was a banking center. I am increased with goods,
and I have need of nothing. Now please notice this next two words. And knowest not that thou art poor and blind and naked. Now let's stop just a moment on this. And we could take, if we had more time this evening, and I don't want to take further on this and delay our entrance into other important areas of this study, but we could take each of those phrases as to what's being talked about. But notice that Jesus, even finding them in this state, turns around and says, I counsel you to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Now, what are the three things that he counsels them about? The three sources of their greatest self-sufficiency: gold, finances, raiment, clothing, and this medical salve that they were known around the world for healing eyes or helping eye conditions and helping ear conditions. Now, there's a principle there. Obviously, we could make a lot of the typology. Gold tried in the fire represents redemption experience, represents salvation, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. White raiment is his righteousness as applied to our life, that we are clothed in and accepted in the Beloved. Or sanctification, you would say, if you were trying to put it. Gold represents justification, and the white raiment represents sanctification. And the eye salve is the Holy Spirit's work, because oil is always a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And salve, several places in the Old Testament, is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. So we could talk about that, but let's get beyond that a moment. What's really happening? A church that is so wrapped up in its material and earthly success that it has lost a sense of balance as to what really counts, so that it is legitimately deceived. It is not hypocritical. This is not a hypocritical church. They didn't know they were needy. They legitimately thought they were on target. They were rich, increased with goods, and their attitude was, and remember, this was the very city that said to the Roman Empire, we'll rebuild our own city, we don't need you. We'll take care of our own problems. It speaks of an attitude of self-sufficiency in the Christian life. It speaks of an attitude of trying to finish the work of salvation that God starts. It speaks of finding sufficiency in our own selves. That is always a foolhardy stance. It is always a foolish stance for a believer to believe at any time that he's able to finish the work of salvation. The attitude that brings us into salvation, namely, I am a wretched, miserable sinner with no hope of salvation save in the mercy and death and sacrifice of Jesus, is the same attitude that keeps us. And that which justifies us sanctifies us. And that's what I'm amused at people. I've said very often, I don't know if I've said it in this class, because I really do forget where I am and what class I'm teaching sometimes in the course of these weeks. But I've said this a number of times, and it bears repeating even if it's been said here. Beware of anyone who teaches by way of an ellipsis. Do you know what an ellipsis is? Well, I must not have said it here. Because surely if I had said it here, you would remember. An ellipsis is that kind of a thing. When somebody quotes part of a verse and puts an ellipsis like that, meaning we're leaving out the rest. It's not important. Whenever you see that, you find out why there's an ellipsis there. And I'll guarantee you 9 times out of 10 it's because the rest of the verse blows what they're trying to say. Beware of anybody that will not quote in context what the word says. And I've discovered a lot of times, listen friends, I don't have all the answers. Lots of times people come to me with verses that seem to be one thing or another, but I have learned a little secret. I learned it several years ago. It's never failed me yet. When someone brings me a verse and it seems to prove something that startles me or doesn't seem to fit in, I'll immediately say, well, let's back up a few verses and read the whole thing. Inevitably, the people answer their own question before you've read 4 or 5 verses. The Bible is not written in such a way that you have to piece it together like a crossword puzzle. Now, I love doing puzzles. When I grow up, my idea in a vacation is to put together 6 puzzles, and the harder they are, the better. I like to buy puzzles like I put one together recently that was modern art. It was just splashes of color. There was not any figures in it. There was nothing. It was just reds and whites and so forth. And the ultimate, of course, and I've worked on this. I've never completed one. The ultimate is a puzzle, a jigsaw puzzle that's all white. In other words, there's no color, no picture, it's just all white, and the whole thing is put together simply by feel and by matching the parts. Well, that's really neat. But my friends, I get that out of my system when it comes to jigsaw puzzles. I don't have to play that kind of game with the Scripture. I don't have to play jigsaw puzzle with the Scripture, taking portion of this verse and portion of that verse. I saw a theology book the other day that's being taught in one of our schools to young people in this area, and frequently, in the text, the author will say, part B, Genesis chapter 23, verse 2, part B, and Exodus chapter 17, verse 16, part A, and so and so, such and such and such and such, part C. Now, let me just tell you, that's the way every cult operates. That's the way the Jehovah's Witnesses operate. That's the way the Mormons operate. That's the way every cult operates, by combining sections of Scripture. Now, friend, if God wants to say something, he doesn't stutter. And he doesn't need your intelligence to figure it out and put it together. It'll be in the Word. It'll be right there in the flow of the Word, perfectly simply present. And you're not going to have to put it together in that kind of a measure. This church, these people, in all of their self-sufficiency, in all of what they had become, were a people who did not understand their own spiritual status. One of the ellipses that I started to say a few moments ago when I got on that point, one of the famous ellipses is from Philippians chapter 2, where people say, well, doesn't the Bible say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Period, period, period, period. Well, now that's very convincing because the Bible does say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But if you forget the ellipsis, the next part of that verse says, for it is God which worketh in you, both the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. Now that kind of blows it, see? So if you want to try to tell someone the doctrine of Christian works, you just quote the first part. It sounds great. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, period, period, period, period. But then when the next verse says, for God works in you, in other words, God puts it in and you let it work out, you know, big deal. God puts it there. You work it out with fear and trembling. But it is God who gives you what? Both the willing and the doing. Christian life, my friend, is not a gritting your teeth and clenching your fist and gutting it out experience of somehow you're going to do it. Because the same God who enables you to do it makes you willing to do it. It's a spiritual experience. That's the whole Romans 7 experience. That's why most Christian teachers want Romans 7 to be anywhere else besides where it is. Because it's in the wrong place. You've been justified and you've been sanctified and you've been risen with Christ and you're walking in newness of life, and all of a sudden you stumble into that chapter, the good which I would I do not, and the evil which I would not that I do, and if then I do that which I would not, it is no, you know. Nobody wants to believe that's a Christian, especially not a sanctified Christian, not a charismatic Christian. So we want to put it up front somewhere and say, that's before he got saved, or that's before he got baptized in the Holy Spirit. Nonsense. In fact, that's the exact essence of it. The seventh chapter of Romans is about a spiritual Christian. It's only a spiritual person who has that kind of a conflict. A carnal Christian never has that kind of a conflict. That's why the writer to Romans 7 says, in my heart, I know what I want to do. There is within me that law that says I want to be what God wants me to be. But I find another law warring within my members and bringing me into a sense of slavery, and that is the law of performance and the law of doing. And the most spiritual experience of all is that cry at the end of Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then Paul cries out, I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord. Meaning that the living of the Christian life is by grace, just like the becoming of the Christian life is by grace. That the sanctifying experience is by grace, as the justifying experience is by grace. But you see, these people had in their life a sense of self-sufficiency. It is the great trauma and tragedy of Christian experience today.
This concludes the message for tape number RH249 of the Ways and Praise Tape Library by Rick Howard. Now please run your cassette at fast forward to the end, so be ready for the next user.